I invite you to bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the giver of all good gifts. Everything good that we have comes from above, and we thank you that you are generous to give lavishly to your children. So, Lord, would you give us confidence not in lofty speech or wisdom? Would you help us to know nothing but Christ and him crucified? Christ has died. Christ is risen. We have hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so would you give us a simple faith, a childlike faith this morning, that we would believe and trust that you are who you said you were, that you did what you said that you would do, and that is our only hope in life and death. Be with us now as we open your scripture. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. We are continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm not so much going to walk through the text. It's a pretty repetitious text that you heard, and it's very simple and clear. And so this morning what I want to do is very simply proclaim what you already know, the foundation. The foundation according to the Apostle Paul in this beautiful letter. So here's the question I want to begin with. And there's going to be an awkward silence after this because I want you to actually think about it. You don't have to say it out loud. This is a rhetorical question. What is one thing or the one thing that you can't live without? What is the one thing that you can't live without? Some of you are really honest with yourself. And you're very clear. This is the thing that I definitely can without. And some of you are like me, and you're very aspirational in the way your mind immediately answers that question. I don't know if you started there and you went there, or if you started here and went there. My mind goes all over the place when I am asked ultimate questions like that. If you're like me, often your answers and your actions probably don't line up a lot of the time. So I say that there are things that I can't live without, but really there's a bunch of other things that are actually the case. Maybe I must have my cup of coffee in the morning or pot of coffee in the morning before I speak to anyone else, right? That may be one of those things. I need my phone or else I won't know what's going on or people won't be able to get a hold of me. Maybe that's one of them. Some of us might be a little bit more scientific in our answer. Jesus encountered some of those people. I can't live without food and water. Maybe you thought about that. I can't live without food or water, or I will die. And that is true. That is true. And then there are insufferable people like me who give Jesus answers. Okay? The Jesus answers. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out from the mouth of God, right? And then you fail almost every time you fast. Almost every time you try to enact that, you fail or you forget to fast. You chase after food and football and phones all day long. Your resolutions fall by the wayside pretty quickly. What is the one thing you can't live without? Now, surprisingly, and it's not really surprising, I truly believe that Jesus' answer is true. I actually do believe that, but it's one of those kinds of confessions, like many of our confessions, where we cry, I believe, help my unbelief. I say one thing, Lord, but you must have mercy upon me, because very often I don't act in accordance with what I say. And so, Lord, help me to repent. Help me to grow up. I believe. Jesus' answer is true, and we need a deep relationship with God above everything else. And we all maybe think that in this room. Most of us think that in this room. But we all, I know, at least the analogy to this idea, we actually believe. So here's a thought experiment. If I won the lottery, or you could substitute whatever some crazy cool thing that you have in your mind, if I had the dream job or whatever, if I had all the food and phones and free time and stuff I could ever need, but, and remembering the words of the Apostle Paul earlier in this letter, if I have not love, I have nothing. In other words, if there isn't someone to eat with, it doesn't matter how much food I have. It's ultimately really unsatisfying. If there wasn't another face on the screen on the other time of the FaceTime, then the phone would cease to have any sort of temptation for us. If I wasn't able to share my joy in watching football, and yes, I mean the real football, with my son, then I wouldn't really enjoy it as much. I wouldn't enjoy it. So we all see, I think we experience actually, that life is meaningful in relationship. We can't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. My life wouldn't be life. It would be like living like a zombie. So the best friends of Jesus of Nazareth, they felt this experience too. Not really yet the experience of, I can't live without God. It was mostly, I can't live without this man whom I love deeply, this friend, or else this man who has become like a father or a best friend to me. Where else can I go? The disciples said, only you have the words of life. That's what I need. I just need to be with you. Where else could I go? And they meant what they said. I think they really did. They meant it. They really did mean it. They found life in relationship to Jesus. Every parent or empty nester who has experienced just a tiny little bit of alone time knows how, like, their life and the meaning of their life, like, crumbles around them when you're by yourself. And what do I do? Even my chores don't even make sense unless I'm around these people. Where else can I go? And then Jesus was arrested. Then he was crucified upon a cross, and he died, and they took his body down from the cross. They cleaned his body. They anointed it with oil and with incense, and they wrapped him carefully, gently, from head to toe in burial clothes, and then they put him in a tomb. Well, by they, I don't mean the disciples. Pretty much all of them were gone. They left. Where else could they go? Apparently, everywhere else. Everywhere else. They could go everywhere else but here. Their speech and their actions didn't line up. See, they were shocked and they were sad and they were alone. And I imagine that many of them were angry, maybe. Everything he said was a lie. Man cannot live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God, can I trust that even too? He said he was the king come to rescue us. I heard him say it many times, and now he's dead and it's all over. Self-pity, perhaps anger. I might as well eat and drink on this desert island alone, or else maybe I'll just go kill myself. This was the response of many of the disciples, if not most of them. And then something absolutely terrifying happened. Something terrifying, not a spiritual experience. It was not a booming voice from the clouds. It was not phasmophobia, not a jump scare in a movie. No, the disciples were terrified because a glorious man stood before them. They were in fear. It was all over them. A man whom they recognized, but they couldn't now comprehend what they were seeing. They tried to describe it even years later, and they still don't really quite know what they are seeing. There's a heart beating. There's lungs breathing air in and out. There's blood pumping through veins. There are vocal cords vibrating as he spoke right in front of them. And his hand was outstretched, and he touched them, and they fell down in terror. And then a torrent of terrible thoughts came through their heads, like it often comes through our heads. How could I have not listened all those years? He said he was the Messiah and the rescuer and my kinsman redeemer, and he did miracles. He even raised the dead. He taught us all kinds of wonderful truth that was beginning to transform our lives. He even forgave our sins, and they crucified him for saying that, because only God could say that. How could we not see that? I cannot remember how many times he said, "Oh, good Lord, forgive us." He said, "I am about to be killed." He said it at least three times. He said it at least three times, and then on the third day, and they're sitting there on that day, they're going, "Today, on the third day, I will be raised to life." It's terrible. They're feeling awe. They're on their knees, afraid before something they can't comprehend. "God, have mercy. How could I forget what you said?" The disciples testified over and over again in many different ways and many different words. "I remember that moment like it was yesterday. I remember that moment like it was yesterday. My master, my friend, Jesus is now alive. Was he still my friend? I wouldn't be. Was he still my friend? There's no way. He stood there, this transcendent man, even more glorious than on this day on the mountain where Peter and James and John saw him transfigured. And I can't fully describe to you now what he looked like, but I know he looked at me and he touched me and I held him and I was with him and he physically looked down at me and lifted my head from my lowly estate, and he said, 'Don't be afraid,' on that day. Don't be afraid." The text doesn't say this, but I imagine they're terrified, so they're crying. They're crying, and they probably cried for a long time if they're like me. They're just big cries, and the cries turn to sort of like crying laughter. They're like, "What is happening right now?" This experience of awe and glory and transcendence right before their face. And then Jesus says, "I'm hungry." The resurrected Jesus says, "I'm hungry." And so they ate some fish together. And then they did that for 6 weeks. 6 more weeks they did that with Jesus. Remembering everything that he had already taught us, but they were deaf to hear. But now it was like scales had come off their eyes and they could see clearly. This is what I was longing for. This is what I was hoping for. He was alive. No, he is alive. He is alive, and that's a fact. This was the eyewitness testimony of more than 500 men and women that we began with a simple confession last week from 1 Corinthians 15. He's alive. He's alive. He is actually, and we'll see this a little bit more next week, he's more alive than we've ever been. He is more real than I could ever even imagine. He is so full of life, I can't even comprehend. It makes me fall down in terror and in perfect love, all balanced together. And for 40 days, every one of us hung out, and we hung on his every word. We finally knew what he meant when he told us that we can't live by bread alone. This is, in many ways, just the summary of every proclamation in the Acts of the Apostles. It's not just 1 Corinthians 15, but this is what the disciples, the apostles, and even the Apostle Paul and the deacons and many laity all over the place, over and over again, they say this one thing: resurrection. Something real and transformative happens. and life-changing, and not just life-changing, but it's going to change everything, y'all. This is what they said. Jesus was dead. Yep, he was really and truly dead and buried, and then he was raised from the dead alive. The reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead is the foundation of everything. You already know all this, and it is our hope today. This is what every single person has said from the beginning. And if Jesus was not raised from the dead, if this isn't the foundation, if this isn't the simple proclamation of the gospel, then the Apostle Paul says in our text, then we are all liars. We're foolish liars. We're just lying to each other all the time. We're caught in one big 2,000-year-old conceit. And I think you can even imply from that statement that the Apostle Paul says a couple of times, you can imply more than that, that Jesus himself was a liar because he said he was going to do this. Another thing that Paul said in our text, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then everything I say, every sermon, every moment of hospitality, every hug, every safe space, every virtue, every little bit of wisdom that we have heard from this pulpit, we've heard in our homes, from other people that we've read in books, every meal that we've experienced and received at this table and in many, many tables in our lives, it's utterly meaningless, Paul says. It all is meaningless. Just go party and party and party and party until you die. If Christ was not raised, then he's dead and we're all dead and all of this is hollow. It's empty. There is no hope for your sin. And we said this confession last week. Christ died according to the scriptures to save us from our sins. There's no hope for us. We are still in our sins. And by sins, we could also say there is no hope for those who are caught in shame or anxiety or pain from inside or outside. No therapy is effective if the resurrection is not real. Every person that you've loved who has died is gone forever into meaningless nothinglessness. It's just nothing. It's vacuous. It's hollow. This is most of our lesson this morning. Every testimony that you've heard from a beloved saint who all the way to their deathbed, and maybe that person's testimony and their face and their faith in the face of trial was the thing, and I think this is probably true of many of the people in Corinth, that was the thing that brought them to faith, is seeing people coming to their death with hope. With hope. If the resurrection isn't true, then Christ wasn't raised, and neither were you raised, and you have no hope, and it's all hollow. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. In fact. It's a fact. You can go test this fact. You can go talk to all these eyewitnesses. Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Apostle Paul says, this fact we build our entire life upon and nothing else. It's true. It's true. Christ has died. Christ is risen. This is the faith. This is it. Children, if you can say that with us in just a few minutes, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and guess what? He said he's going to come back for me. You have hope in life and in death. You have everything you need. This is the inheritance of the gospel. Not was risen, is risen. Death is swallowed up in victory forever. He's alive and he makes intercession. He forever makes intercession. Now he's alive. Death is now like sleep. It's now like sleep. It's a temporary darkness that looks forward to a new day, to the coming dawn. It's looking forward. It's anticipatory. It's awakening in us. So what we think is real is really just a dream, Paul says. It's just like a very partial picture of the fullness. We're going to wake up someday. We're living in a dream, something less than reality, something less than the fullness that the resurrection is beginning to accomplish and will fully and finally be accomplished someday and someday soon. If Christianity, hear this, if it's just good psychology, if it's just good philosophy, if Christ the King is only happy and hospitable and loving family, if our answer to the question, what is the one thing that you can't live without? If it's not in the end, I have nothing. I have nothing. It's all hollow without him. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and me being found in him. And so I can even say that when he died and rose again, I was raised to life in him. I was buried with Christ in my baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. And so if he rose, I have already risen. And if he's coming again to rescue me, I have hope. This is the gospel. Christ has died. Christ is, he really is, truly, physically risen forevermore. If I don't have that, if anything else is the foundation, all the good things that we have, oh, and I love the good things, if those are the foundation, it all crumbles to the ground. Without the resurrection, there is no Christ. We have a liar or a lunatic. Those are the only other options. There's no gentle response to Jesus. You are terrified and you run away, or you're terrified and you are embraced by love. With the resurrection, with this first fact, Lewis calls. It's the first fact. As if there were no facts before it. I love that. Every foretaste, every moment of hospitality, every hug, every marriage, every friendship, every repentance and forgiveness, every laugh of a child, everything we have will be added to us because of this. This foundational reality, like the first taste of the first bit of ripe fruit in a vast orchard. One of them falls to the ground and you go taste it and you bite it, and then you look up and you see uncountable trees full of fruit. It's not ready yet. That's what the resurrection hope we have right now. It's a foretaste of the harvest that will come very soon. This is what Christ has accomplished, and this work is finished. It is finished. It is finished. It's completed once for all, and inside and outside of time, for God is, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The reality of the death and the bodily resurrection of Jesus is our past and our present and our future hope, and it's the foundation of everything. So believe the gospel here this morning. You have it. It's yours, Christian. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians. Let us, therefore, celebrate the festival, he writes to them. not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let that not just be something we say, but God, more and more every day as we come, as we hear you in your scriptures and we come to your table, would you help us to taste and see that you are good? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.